Amen to that hymn. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he were rich, yet he was made poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might be rich." If some of you are having trouble hearing, you need to go tell Mark. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich." This is the biblical definition of grace. We normally define grace as the favor and kindness of God bestowed upon individuals. We normally say it's upon undeserving individuals, which is true. It's God's free gift. It's something you can't merit, something you can't earn, something you can't work for. That's what the word grace really means. But this statement here, I think, puts it very clearly. For we know, the word know, it means understand. For we know that as we understand the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to think about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for just a little while this morning. How the word grace, as it's associated with Christ, is somewhat different than it is what's associated with us. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor. In the Gospel of John, the first chapter, the first 18 verses, are some of the most important verses in the Bible concerning the deity of Christ. It begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The word "Word" here is spelled with a capital W. In 1 John 5 and 7, the Apostle John says, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost." That's a unique expression of the Son of God. It doesn't apply to anyone else. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We see he is the eternal Word. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John writes concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and says that he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the first and the last. The word Alpha, the word Omega, that's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. In other words, words are made up of letters, and we communicate by using words. Well, God has communicated with his children through his Son. Jesus Christ is God's Word to his people to reveal the mind and the heart of God. Okay? Hebrews 1 and 1, times past, he says, "In sundry times and divers manners, God spake unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son." Now, the Lord told his disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." So Jesus Christ is God's Word to reveal his mind and his heart to his children. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We notice here that Jesus Christ is God himself. There's just one God, but three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This verse gives us a positive and a negative concerning the fact that Jesus Christ is the creative Word. All right? All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's a positive, that's a negative, saying the same thing, for emphasis' sake. So he's the eternal Word, he's also the creative Word. All things were created by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the third chapter of the book of Revelation, the seventh church, the church of Laodiceans, we find where John writes to this church, and he speaks of Christ as being the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That expression, the beginning of the creation of God, is used by some in this world to try to teach that Jesus Christ had a beginning as God's Son. That is not what that means. The word beginning there means source, means origin. In other words, the beginning of the creation of God, Jesus Christ, is the source of creation. Okay? Is the origin of creation. We go back to John chapter 1 again. All things were made by him. If all things were made by him, then he certainly couldn't have been made. That's just simply false teaching. He is the beginning of the creation of God, but he was not created in the beginning. Christ is not a created being. He is a being that creates. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He's the eternal word. He's also the creative word. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." It says, who is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God who created all things, whether it be things in heaven or things on the earth, visible and invisible, principalities, powers, dominions, etc. All things were created by him. Scripture makes it very clear that the second person of the Godhead is the source of creation. Now, when you read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and earth, that word for God is a word showing plurality. Basically, saying God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three created the heaven and the earth. But we find over here in the Gospels, once again, that work pretty much is credit to the Son of God. That is the creative word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, the eternal Word. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. The creative word, once again. In Psalms 33 and verse 17, says, "The Lord spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." I love the positive statements concerning the Lord, whether it's the work of creation or the work of salvation. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. When you read Genesis 1, you're going to find where it says, "And God said, and God said, and God said," repeated over and over again. And whatever God said, it came to pass. When God gives a command, it takes place. He spake, it was done. He commanded, it stood steadfast. So again, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made. And in him was life, and this life was the light of men. He's the eternal Word. He's the creative Word. He's the incarnate Word. When Jesus Christ came into this world, you read details of this in the first chapter of Matthew and also the first chapter of Luke, you'll find a woman, the name of Mary, was selected by the sovereignty of God to bring forth God's beloved Son into this world. She was a virgin. And we find the angel telling her in Luke chapter 1, says, "The power of the high shall overshadow thee. And that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Jesus Christ came forth from a virgin womb to live for about 33 and a half years in this world. He was the incarnate Word. Therefore, under this manner in which he came this world, he had a sinless nature and lived a sinless life, which is absolutely vital for the work of salvation. The eternal Word, the creative Word, and he's also the incarnate Word. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her. He was conceived in her womb in this manner, in this way. He is unique. There's never been another conception like this conception. Never. There's been miraculous conceptions, but God intervened in a miraculous way to where that conception took place in a normal way, but under the miraculous hand of God, such as Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was 90 years old when she brought forth Isaac. Abraham was 100. By nature, it was impossible for her to conceive, but God intervened miraculously and enabled her to conceive in the normal, natural way, and she brought forth Isaac into this world. Isaac experienced a miraculous conception, but not like the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is unique. In fact, there are several words associated with Jesus Christ to show his uniqueness, and one of them is the word begotten. The word begotten simply means one of a kind and unique. And you'll find the Apostle John using that expression several times in his writings, that Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God. And he's also referred to as the firstborn, such as Romans 8:29. "More of whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." That word firstborn means rank. It means in order of importance. So as the firstborn, that word again means rank, the first of importance. First begotten means unique, one of a kind. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, had no beginning. But the Son of God did come in this world and become the Son of Man. And therefore, he was able to live in this world as a man with human nature, but human nature with the exception of sin. There was no sin in the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the eternal Word. He's the creative Word. He's the incarnate Word. And then John says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptist, of course. Came to bear witness of that light. He says he was not that light, but came to bear witness of that light. That light delighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now we got another title for Christ. It's called light, spelled with a capital L. So far he's referred to as the Word, spelled with a capital W, referred to as the light, spelled with a capital L. Now John the Baptist came to bear witness of that light. John was not that light, but came to bear witness of it, that all men might believe through him. And this was that light, capital L, that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And he says, he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. This world in which we live here was created by Jesus Christ. He was in the world again was made by him, showing that he's the creator. And this world that was made by Jesus Christ did not know him, did not recognize him. Then he says he came to his own, that is the Jewish people. And his own received him not. But as many as did receive him. Now this is verses 11, 12, and 13 that I want to just make a few comments about. He came to his own received him not, but as many as did receive him. In general, they did not receive him, but there were a few exceptions to it. For as many as did receive him, gave he power to become the sons of God, even those that believe on his name, who were born, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Verse 13, obviously, is the key to understanding verses 11 and 12. But I've heard many people quote verses 11 and 12, never go to verse 13, which explains verses 11 and 12. He came to his own received him not, but as many as received him gave he power to become the sons of God. That's not teaching, he gave them power to become his children. That word power there means authority. He gave them the authority and the blessings as they received him. See, 1 Corinthians 2 and 14 says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because their spirits are discerned. So these people received him, so they're not in the category of the natural man over here. For as many as received him, gave he power to become the sons of God, that is, to manifest themselves as the sons of God, who believe on his name. Belief is not something the natural man can do either. 1 John 5 and 1, who's to believe that Jesus Christ is born of God. Belief is an evidence of grace, an evidence of life. Then he says, who were born? Born in what manner, what way? Who were born not of blood, nor the will of man, nor the will of the flesh. Man's will is taken totally out of it right here. Of course, it never was part of it. But here the verse makes it very clear that his will is not involved in it. They were not born from the standpoint of one generation begetting another generation. They were not born according to blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man. How were they born? They were born of God. Does that make all the difference in the world? They were born of God. There's never been anybody born again that was not born again outside of God. God is the only one that can born anybody of the Spirit of God. And then we have that word again. Verse 14, for the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's this word grace. This is the first time the word grace is used in the New Testament. The first time the word grace is used in the Bible is in the Old Testament concerning Noah. We spoke on that a couple of weeks ago. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. First time the word grace is used. First time it's used in the New Testament, and the only time it's used in the four Gospels, is right here in John chapter 1 and also in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, we find where Mary and Joseph taking the Lord Jesus Christ just as a babe in their arms into the temple. We have the experience of Simeon. We have the experience of Anna the prophetess here. And after that, they return to go home, and then we're told this in verse 40 of Luke 2. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him.
Now, the grace of God upon Jesus Christ is somewhat different than the grace of God upon you and upon me, because we cannot apply that typical definition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the unmerited favor of God bestowed upon undeserving sinners. Christ was not a sinner, and Christ was not undeserving. But as the Son of Man, the grace of God was upon him. We come back to John chapter 1. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld what? His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father. Here's that word begotten here, which means one of a kind and unique. So why is that important, Brother Lawrence? It's very important. We are called sons of God. 1 John 3:1, what manner of love the Father has done upon us, we should be called the sons of God. Are we the sons of God like Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That word begotten doesn't apply to you, doesn't apply to me, but it applies to Jesus Christ as God's Son, because he's unique, he's one of a kind, you see. We're sons of God, first of all, based upon the foreknowledge of God and God's electing grace. There was bestowed upon a people out of Adam's race, out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people before the foundation of the world. And when we were born of the Spirit of God, notice Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son into this world. God sent forth his Son into this world that we might receive the adoption of sons. When the fullness of the time was come, that is, when the time that had been prophesied that Christ should come in this world, Christ fulfilled that prophecy. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, to redeem that was under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The word cry there, Abba, Father, the word Abba means Father. We cry, Father, Father. When you've been born of the Spirit of God, it creates something inside of you that enables you to cry out like Saul of Tarsus did on the Damascus Road. When Saul was on that Damascus Road, going to Damascus, with letters of authority to persecute the Lord's church and apprehend and arrest the Lord's people, men, women, and children, and drag them back to Jerusalem, put them into prison, God Almighty apprehended him. The Lord said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul said, Lord, who art thou? That experience produced a cry, produced a question out of the heart and mind of Saul of Tarsus. Lord, who art thou? I don't know of anything that a parent enjoys any more than when a child is born, to hear that child cry. That child cries, you know that child's got life. That's just good news. That's just music to the ears until you get the baby home. And then it gets old. It gets old. It gets the nights and days mixed up. It can be quite challenging for a while. But initially, in the beginning, that baby cries because it's got life. When a person begins to call upon God, they call upon God because they have life. The dead, ailing sinner does not call upon God. There's a Christian radio station in Birmingham just recently asked the question. And the question was this: what happens to those who live in this world and die who do not hear the gospel? Elder Josh Coker, a member there at Vestavia Church, heard it. He called the radio station and said, our pastor can answer that question and give you biblical answers for it. So they invited Elder Sam Bryant, and Brother Sam spoke this past Friday morning. They gave him three-minute segments in an hour's time to address that question. And I look forward to hearing that, but I understand he done quite well in the time that he had. But I'm glad Brother Josh heard that, and Brother Josh phoned in and said, our pastor can answer that question and give you biblical answers for it. And I know Brother Sam, and I know that's exactly what he did. Good question. What happens to those who live in this world and don't hear the gospel? The gospel has never been designed to give life. The gospel is designed to give light and information. It's a proclamation. It's a declaration of good news and glad tidings to those who have life. The old Baptists are the only ones I know of that preach what we believe is the truth of God's word, the doctrine of God's Bible. That there'll be many people in glory, many people in heaven who were not blessed to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ during their earthly journey. Do aborted children hear the gospel? Do stillborn children hear the gospel? Do children that die in early days of infancy hear the gospel? Do those who may even sit under the sound of a gospel but have mental challenges where they're not able to process and comprehend what they have heard and have any kind of intelligent response to it, do they really hear the gospel? You think the gospel is circulated over a history of time and reached the millions and millions of people who died on foreign soil, my friends, that never heard the gospel in Jesus Christ? I think the gospel is the most wonderful thing that's ever been designed of God as far as informing God's people, a declaration, a proclamation. It's not an invitation, it's a proclamation, it's a declaration of truth and fact. Anyway, we get back here to John 1. For the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. How did they behold God's glory? They beheld God's glory in the face and life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's Word to communicate His mind and His heart to His people here in this world. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The fullness of grace is in Jesus Christ. The fullness of truth is in Jesus Christ. Christ is truth personified. John 14 and 6, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the truth, the way, and the life. In Jesus Christ is fullness of grace. Now, notice verse 15. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, this was He of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. It's just John saying that this one I've come to bear witness about is the eternal Son of God. And of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. That's an interesting expression. We receive grace for grace based upon the fact that Jesus Christ is fullness of grace and truth. Then verse 17 says, for the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand, there was grace in the Old Testament. It's not what he's saying. He's not saying there's no grace in the Old Testament. I've already stated and preached to you a couple weeks ago, once again, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But he's talking about two different dispensations. He's talking about two different economies, we might say. He's talking about law service and grace service. Old covenant, new covenant. The law came of Moses, but grace and truth, all the prophecies of Christ, all the types and all the shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, found their fulfillment in God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. That's who they were talking about. That's who, what the types were all about. That's who the prophets were talking about. It's an untold number of times in the Old Testament that there's been expressions, words, and verses, prophecies, types, and shadows concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ came and all found their fullness in Jesus. Every one of them. Christ came to close that Old Testament economy out. As we read in Matthew 5 and 17 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ said, think not I've come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Christ fulfilled the law, brought it to an end, set up His gospel church, changed things totally and completely. The law came of Moses, yes it did. God gave the law through Moses, the ceremonial law, the moral law, and the civil law. All came by Moses under the direction of God. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law revealed sin. The law demanded perfection, which could not be met except in the person of Jesus Christ. The law came of Moses, but grace and truth came of Jesus Christ. And of His fullness, the writer says, have we received grace for grace. I love that expression. Where do we get grace? From the one that's full of grace, Jesus Christ. There's saving grace, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's saving grace. But in 1 Corinthians 15 and 10, Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he said, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, not in the least among the apostles, because I persecuted the church of Christ. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Not only saving grace, but worshiping grace and serving grace and living grace. We receive grace for grace, grace on grace, grace in addition to grace. James 4:7 teaches some lessons on prayer. He said, we receive not because we ask not. They receive not because we ask amiss. That is, we ask it selfishly. So we're to call upon the Lord out of a true heart. Try not to pray amiss. And what does he say? You receive more grace. It takes grace to live in this world. It takes grace to worship God and to serve God. It takes grace to preach the gospel in Jesus Christ. I've been preaching going on 45 years. And I stand as much in need of God's grace on this occasion right here as I ever have at all the other times in times past. You know, on the cell phone, you have data plans, and some of them got where, you know, if you don't use all your data, it carries over. That's kind of nice. Have a carryover. There's no such thing as carryover grace. All right? I can't build up grace over time to where it carries over, and I just know I'm going to have the grace I need because I got carryover grace. Doesn't work that way. God gives the grace a man needs to preach every time he stands in need of it, which is every time he preaches the gospel. And when that message is over with, that grace has been used, and the next time he preaches, he has to have a renewal of that grace. I hope you never forget that. Sometimes I think God's people just assume the preacher's going to preach. To some people, it seems so easy. Trust me. Appearances can be deceiving. It does require a gift. A man must use that gift. A man must apply himself concerning that gift. And I believe when a man does that, God will bless him to preach the gospel because that's what God has called him to do. The Lord's people need to hear the gospel. There are sheep that need to be fed the truths of God's word in such a manner, a unique way that only God could have possibly designed it, and God did. So there's saving grace. There's living grace. There's grace for grace. In the book of Acts, after John chapter 1, Luke 2:40, John chapter 1, the word grace is not used again until you get to the book of Acts. But boy, when it starts in the book of Acts, it goes through the book of Revelation. You hardly read a verse where the word grace is not there. In Acts chapter 4, you're going to find where the apostles are going out preaching the doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were receiving opposition on every hand. It was difficult times. The Bible says, with great power gave they witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them. There are some situations that requires great grace. Do you know that? I believe right now, Sister Barbara and her family needs great grace. Just a few days back, the family of Sister Janice Carter needed some great grace. And I believe great grace was applied, wasn't it? God's grace was sufficient, wasn't it? They're all shaking their heads, yes. Has God's grace ever come up short in your life? Have you ever called upon God for the grace you needed and God didn't respond? When Paul had that experience being caught up to the third heaven, a place he called paradise, after that experience was over, he was not allowed. He was not allowed to speak those things that he had witnessed and seen up there. And a thorn was given him in the side, which he prayed it might be removed. He prayed 3 times, Lord, remove the thorn in my flesh, but God would not remove the thorn. But God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace will be sufficient for you to bear that thorn that's in your side. There are some things God calls upon us to bear in this world, but he gives us grace to bear it with. Don't ever forget that. He gives us grace to bear it with. My grace is sufficient for you. It was sufficient for Paul. It's always been sufficient for me. I've never experienced the insufficiency of God's grace because it doesn't exist. There's no such thing as the insufficiency of God's grace. It's the sufficiency of God's grace. and you're facing great challenges in life, perhaps the loss of a loved one, or facing many other difficulties, you call upon God. You know what God's throne is called? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. The throne of the law? No, it's not called the throne of law. It's called the throne of grace. Do you want to come before the throne of law? You want to come before the throne, my friends, that demands perfection for the law, not me. When I go to the throne of God, I'm going there to obtain mercy and try to find grace to help me in the time of need. That's what I need, is grace. I don't need a demand for perfection. I can't reach that. I know. If God demands perfection from me, I'm not going to make it. I'm going to come up short. So when I come to the throne of God's grace, I'm not asking for justice. I'm asking for mercy. Who would want justice? You don't want justice, I guarantee you that. God dispenses mercy and God dispenses grace. It's called the throne of grace, not the throne of justice or the throne of law. It's the throne of grace. And we approach it boldly, that is, with confidence. If we approach that throne of mercy, that mercy will be given to us. If we approach that throne of grace, we'll have the sufficiency of God's grace issued out to us, because we receive grace for grace. Grace for grace. Then we come back to our opening text, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Now let me just say one more thing before we go there. That's what people always want to hear the preacher say. I just got one more thing. I got more than one more thing. I just want one more thing now. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, the apostle says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, that's the word incarnate, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's why he came into this world, to suffer death. Now we suffer a lot of things between here and death, but we will not suffer death like Jesus did. Somebody said, I don't mind death, I'm just concerned about dying. I hope you understand what that expression means. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with honor and glory, that he, by the grace of God, should taste, which means experience, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Whenever I leave this world, I'll experience death, but it'll be just for me. I won't be experiencing death for anybody else, and you won't either. But Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ experienced death on behalf of other people. Jesus Christ experienced death on behalf of the elect, on behalf of his family, on behalf of his bride. He died in their room, in their stead. He represented them all the way to the cross, my friends, and laid down his life for them. He experienced death for every man under consideration, every man of the family. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory. Those he experienced death for will one day go into glory. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, to bring many sons into glory, make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that is sanctified and they which are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. The Lord's not ashamed to call you a brother. Now I'm not either. Now I don't care where we're at. If we was in the Oval Office, I'd call you brother right there. Call you sister right there. Of course, I don't anticipate being there, but if I was, I would not hesitate to call you brother and call you sister in the presence of anybody in this world. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. Then he says, behold, I and the children which thou gavest me. Who? The children thou gavest me. Behold them, every one of them. Every single one that you gave me is here, Lord. I lived for them. I died for them. I represented them. And I didn't leave a one behind. Behold, I and the children which thou gavest me. That's the words of Jesus. We've seen Jesus, who made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with honor and glory, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. It required the grace of God for Jesus to do that. Remember what Luke 2:40 said, and the grace of God was upon him. All through his life in this world, the grace of God was upon him. All the way to the cross, the grace of God was upon him, because in him was fullness of grace. And of his fullness have we all received grace for grace. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, how rich was Jesus Christ? Well, he's the eternal Son of God. He was rich, in other words, in his person. He was rich in his position. Right now, he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. You put what all the kings of this earth together, my friends, would have had the eternal Son of God as Lord of Lords and King of Kings has greater possessions than that. He was rich in his person, rich in his position, and rich in his possessions. Hebrews chapter 1. Wherefore in times past God spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in his last days spoken to us by his Son, who made all things and is the heir of all things. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. Jesus Christ was willing to leave his throne as king and come down to this earth as a servant. You know how many possessions a servant has? A biblical servant? You know how many possessions a biblical servant had? Zero. Biblical servants didn't have anything. And Jesus Christ was willing to leave his throne in glory and become a servant into this world, the servant of all servants. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, rich in his person, rich in his position, rich in his possessions. Though he was rich, yet he became poor. For our sakes, how poor did he become? When he was born, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 8, the fox have their holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You mean the one who created the heaven and the earth? The one who created the animals and gave them their dens and gave them their nest and one thing and another? The one who's blessed us to have a house to live in and a bed to lay on and a pillow to put our head on, he had no place to lay his head. That's exactly what he said. When he went to Calvary, he went there and took the sin and debt of all the elect family of God upon him. See, by nature, we're bankrupt. He took the bankruptcy, my friends, of all the elect family of God, and he took it upon him. He became the poorest of the poor, and then when he was taken off the cross, where was he buried? He was buried in a borrowed tomb. Now, I hadn't found anybody willing to loan me a tomb. You know why? Because they think when they need it, I'll still be in it. But Jesus was only going to need it 3 days and three nights. So Joseph loaned it to him. Nobody's going to lend me a tomb. When they need it, I'm still going to be there, right? So they're not going to lend me a tomb. But Joseph Arimathea gave his tomb to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ didn't have a place to lay his head, didn't have a place to lay his body in his death. Though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty, he lived in a poor family, by the way. He became poor that we through his poverty, through the life he lived in this world right here, we through his poverty might become rich. By nature, you're bankrupt, but what are you by grace? You're an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Read Romans 8:16. And because you're our children, then you're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You're an heir of God. And being an heir of God, you have an inheritance that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered at Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, under the obedience and sprinkling of blood in Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, that's undefiled, and it fades not away. Earthly inheritances can be wasted, abused, and misused, and with time will fade away, but not this one. You have an inheritance that's incorruptible. It cannot be corrupted. It's incorruptible. It fadeth not away. It's undefiled. He says, who are kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed in the last day. You've got a reservation because you have preservation in the Lord Jesus Christ. God made the reservation, and you're kept by the power of God. And one day that inheritance will be yours to enjoy eternally forever and forevermore. For the grace of God, for we know the grace of God, or the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet he became poor. What? For our sakes. See, that's grace. He became poor. Why? For our sakes. That we through his poverty might be rich. All the family of God are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You know the difference between a joint heir and an equal heir, don't you? If it's 10 of you and you inherit 100 acres, everybody gets 10 acres apiece. But if you're a joint heir, that 100 acres belongs to one just as much as it does the other. And we're not equal heirs with Christ. We're joint heirs with Christ. Whatever heaven is for one, heaven will be for the other. Do you know that? I tell you, a man can get excited talking about this. I believe a person can get excited hearing about this. The will of God that Jesus spoke about in John 6:38 and 39. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will. All he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise up again at the last day. I enjoy reading about that will. It's the will of all wills, is it not? It's the will of all wills. A will is not in effect unless there's the death of the testator. We're told that in Hebrews. And Jesus Christ died, putting the will into effect. And here's the Father's will. As I've thought about this many times, if we had as much interest in the Father's will as we do earthly wills, it'd make a big difference in our life. If somebody told you that a very wealthy man here in Nashville passed away, worth millions and millions, and surprisingly, you found out that your name was in it. But the will's going to be read at 3:00 in the morning at the lawyer's office. Can you make it? Oh, yeah, I'll be there. Wonder what time you get there. I got a feeling you'd be there probably no later than 2:30. You wouldn't want to be late. You wouldn't want to get there at 3:20 and 3:15 and 3:01. You might miss some good news. So you're going to get there plenty of time at 2:30. We're going to set the clock. Going to check the traffic. Takes 45 minutes to get there. We're going to allow 2 hours because we're going to be there to hear that will read. And you've got the wonderful opportunity, the blessing of Almighty God, to come to the house of God and hear the will read, the will of all wills, my friends, a will that cannot be broken, a will that cannot be altered, that declares that you as God's child are joint heir with Jesus Christ. You have a home with God in glory. You have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. And you're kept by the power of God to come into full possession of it one sweet day. Shouldn't that want to get us here 30 minutes early? Let's make it 10, because that's about what I do, 10 minutes early. Him, 164 has been selected. 150. Sir? 154 has been selected, and I think we all know what that is. It's God's amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I'll tell you, John Newton, That's how he felt. I feel like I can relate to that this morning. I hope that you can as well. I'm just thankful for God's wonderful, amazing, and miraculous grace. You see, when grace is preached, if you don't see it to be amazing and miraculous, you haven't heard the true grace of the Lord Jesus Christ.